gathering together. We do thank you for safety and roads, and we do thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the church, and we thank you for this local church. We thank you for the church globally, and for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us all. We thank you for the sure hope and calling that we have in him. And we do thank you for Jack, who has prepared a message from your word, and help us, Lord, to listen, to take it in, Lord, and to apply it to our lives. Pray for him as he declares it now. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we get started here, Tristan, would you take one of these plates and offer it to your mom? Hate to have anybody miss out. And also maybe after that, take it back to Miss Jane at the back of the room too. The reason we're giving these out is because we just want to thank all our moms for sticking with us over the years. And a few of us got here a little late, including there's a, how are you, seven, eight, you're 18, right? You know, Tristan, there's one more. There's a young 18-year-old girl over here. Yeah, she's actually older than that, much older. You see, wave your hand, Elena. See her? She gets one too. I appreciate drawing my attention to that. Okay, thank you. We're in Ephesians 1 still, and the theme this morning is hope, which is something that everybody absolutely needs. Just like you need water and air to survive and food, you also need hope. And believe me, the world is desperate for you to lose it because they won't get you to pay attention to their broadcasts if you have too much hope. So we're going to look in Ephesians 1 as we continue in these early steps in Ephesians, and I'll pick it up in verse 15. This is Paul praying for the believers in the big city of Ephesus. And he says this, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." So this is a prayer. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." And we will pause there, because it's a long sentence. Paul is famous for long sentences. I don't think even if Greek had periods and semicolons and other things, he probably wouldn't have used them. So Paul, one of Paul's qualities is that he tends to go on. So we break his sentences up and we'll stop right there. The hope of God's calling. So yeah, I hope that I'm motivating you to be interested and excited about this morning, because I think if you're a human being, you need some hope. And the Lord has provided hope through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a way that the world cannot offer hope, whether on a daily basis or ultimately. The song that we sang this morning, it occurred to me, "Therefore the Redeemed," is a word of hope for the people of Israel. If you look back at where that verse originally comes from, that's talking about a good, positive, godly hope for the Jewish people someday. And this here, we're talking about the hope of the Christian believer. Paul prays in this passage for all Christians. He's praying for the Ephesians, but it really applies to everybody. And so you want to ask yourself, what was he praying for? And could I also say, this is something that all of us can do for each other and every other Christian we know. If you want to help, if you are interested in helping another Christian grow and move forward as a Christian, the very first thing we do is to pray. Now there's other things we do. We can encourage them to participate in the study of God's word. We can hopefully maybe be a positive counseling influence on them. But the main thing we can do that nobody can stop you from doing is to pray for other Christians and for yourself, because this prayer is a revelation of God's will. What did he pray for? Paul prayed that they would grow, and specifically that they would grow in their understanding, and even more specifically that they would grow in their understanding of God himself. And I'll just take a moment or two here just to think about that as you see that in verse 17. Help you to give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Just a few words I want to say. It is correct in the New American Standard to call it a spirit, lowercase s, rather than, I'm sorry to do this, but New International Version is mistaken. It's not the Spirit. It's a spirit because there's no article in the original language there. It's just spirit. But it's the same Greek word. The word is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A in English. And sometimes it refers to the Holy Spirit, but here it's talking more about a spirit, like a mindset is really what it's talking about. You know how people say you had the spirit of competition or something like that. This is a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation. And again, revelation, not necessarily meaning that you have visions and dreams, that kind of stuff, but awareness and insight and knowledge that the Holy Spirit, certainly the Holy Spirit, gives you a mindset of awareness of who God is and what God is and who God is to you. That is certainly the most important thing any Christian can know. And you know that Christians can get very fascinated by a lot of different things. There are some Christians that are just completely fascinated by the end times. And all they ever talk about is the end times. And there, you go to their house, they have a big laminated four-color chart full of graphs and arrows and bars and scoops and all kinds of things, all about the end times. Then there's some Christians, what are some other things that Christians can get fascinated with? Christians get fascinated with the relationship between Christianity and politics. And that's a dangerous area to get involved with, but I mean, the Bible certainly speaks to the social order and gives us morals and ethics to live by in our community, but they get preoccupied with politics. And then there are Christians that get preoccupied with miracles and healings and speaking in other languages and, things of that sort. And that's wonderful when the Holy Spirit breaks through and does stuff like that by, you know, giving his gifts to the church, which he's already done. And you hear these testimonies sometimes here in the States, sometimes on the mission field. That's very exciting, but you can get very preoccupied with that and make that sort of the center of everything. But here he says, I want you to have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God, who is the source of all truth, the Heavenly Father, the one who sent Christ to save us, the one who's keeping the world, guiding your life, the origin of morality, the power to become a better person, the giver of forgiveness. Everything good that is really good comes from God. And as we meditate on God, the most important person you and I can know is to know God. And then, having known him, to make him known to other people. He is the most important focus of our mind. I'm tempted to say, I'm adjusting my message to where I live, not basketball, not whatever's going on in the city of Frankfurt, not the mundane daily things that we have to deal with that tend to preoccupy us. Jesus warned us in one of his parables that those mundane daily worries can strangle out the influence of the Word of God in our lives. And so Paul is praying here that the Holy Spirit would give us a mindset of knowledge of who God is and what God is and what is he doing in this world. What's he doing for you? That's the most important thing you can know. There's certainly tons of other things we need to know. But to know God, to know about him, and also to know him in a relationship, that's really number one. And it's important to keep the main thing in church, from the pulpit, it's important to keep the main thing the main thing, just like so many other careers are. But then he goes on to say something else. He says, I want you to understand God's calling. God's calling. Paul prayed that they would understand God's calling of them better. And I want to elaborate and clarify from the Bible, what is that? What does it mean when God calls you? Now, if you've grown up in church, you may normally think of people saying, well, God's called me to the ministry. You know, there's some little churches here and there where some young guy who's full of excitement for the Lord suddenly feels like he ought to be a preacher. And he goes forward in answer to the invitation and he says, I won't do the accent. I'd be fair and do a New Hampshire accent. I won't do a Southern accent. But he says, I feel called to the ministry, preacher. 2 weeks later, that 17-year-old is in a pulpit somewhere preaching, which I don't think is so wise. But that's the way a lot of people, if you grow up in church, you tend to think of calling that way. But the Bible talks more, a lot more, about the calling that comes to all of us through Jesus Christ to salvation. And that's what he's talking about. God has four megaphones. You know what a megaphone is? Kids, you know what a megaphone is? It's the opposite of a mini phone, right? No, it's that thing, that big bullhorn that people go and can talk through, and it amplifies their voice like at a sports event. And God in the Bible has used four megaphones to talk to us. The first megaphone is nature. And there's a picture of a beautiful field and, dark clouds. And you could have picked anything, a crashing ocean, a beautiful mountain, a field full of wheat, any part of nature. Psalm 19, 1 through 6 says that God is always talking to us through nature, that the sun goes through the sky like a bridegroom on his way to his wedding. And that even though nature doesn't have speech, it says its voice goes everywhere. That's an interesting application, by the way, because if you ever try and talk about Christ to a skeptical friend or acquaintance, then they say, what about all the natives on the island that never heard about Jesus? Well, the answer is, but they know about God. All they have to do is look at the sky, look at the ocean, look at themselves in the mirror even, because we're part of nature too, that part of us. And God is saying way out loud, all the time, here I am. And then the second example of how God talks to everybody is through history. And Paul talked about that in Acts chapter 17, in which he said God had destined and ordained the movements of peoples and nations throughout time. He said so that men would be aware of him and maybe even grope after him and perhaps even find him, as he says, in God we live and move and have our being. And so Paul in Acts 17 said that through the motions of history, and if you study history, you see a lot of the finger, you never see God, but you see his fingerprints. Especially, for example, I've heard so many interesting stories about World War II, and there's so much about World War II where you see the fingerprints of Satan, but you can also see the movements and fingerprints of God throughout the continent of Europe and all through history. The third megaphone that God uses to call people is conscience, moral conscience. Now, people sometimes have damaged their moral conscience so badly that they hardly know what's right or wrong anymore. But you want to know that everybody still has a little fragment of moral conscience in them? See what they get mad about when someone does wrong to them. We might make excuses and convince ourselves that certain things are all right. You talk to the average millennial today, and they're shocked at the idea that any form of sexuality is forbidden or approved. They're all brainwashed to think that it's a matter of personal opinion until somebody does something awful to them. Francis Schaeffer said many years ago, the American Presbyterian evangelist who worked in Switzerland, he said, if you could hang an electronic tape recorder by a cord around the neck of an unsaved person and have it record every single time that lost person says, oh, they should, or oh, they should not have, by the end of their life, you would have had something close to a transcript of the Ten Commandments. Because it says in Romans that God has programmed a basic moral awareness into every human being. It's there. It's hardwired into what it means to be a person. Because even people that don't know God as their saviors, they're still made in his image, and they have run as far and as hard as they run. They can't run away from who they are and the way God made them. So there is an awareness of good and evil, even if we make excuses for ourselves. And then the number one way, of course, that God calls us personally is through the gospel. And I want to clarify a little bit, because every one of these calls has a different message. When God calls people through nature, when you went out this morning and saw the pretty sky and the budding trees, we were driving back from Louisville yesterday after having Mother's Day breakfast. We got together with Alex and went to a place called Wild Eggs, and the eggs were wild. And then we had a really good time, and then we drove home, and we were warned to get off around Sadieville because there was construction. So we ended up spending twice as long going around Sadieville and way back there on Eminence Road. And I'm like, why did we even do this? We could have. But meanwhile, my wife is saying, look at the beautiful fields. Look at the budding flowers. I'm like, I can't look. I'm driving. I'm always driving. I never get to look. And she's like, isn't it amazing that just a little while ago there was nothing? And it's like, it's all here. And that's true. God in nature is calling, and he says, come to me. I am the eternal and all-powerful creator. And you can find that clarified in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, that that's what God says about himself. He's saying, come to me, come to me. You can see me, I'm here. It's as if God might as well write the words, I'm here in clouds, in the sky above. There is no such thing as the average, normal, lost person who does not know that there is a God. It says that in Romans 1 and elsewhere. They don't like it that there's a God, and they either reconstruct who they think God is or they deny that gods exist, usually because they feel guilty and they want to do things they know that aren't right. Secondly, is God in history. God in history calls, come to me, the ruler of all nations. When you study history, everything all right? Okay, good. God in history calls, come to me, the ruler of all nations. You see a hand that moves throughout history, moving things around. Stuff happening when Christians pray, especially in times of war, times of famine. Strange things that happen that have no explanation, but you can see an order and a direction once things fall out. God is calling through history and saying, I rule the destinies of nations. And then in conscience, God is saying, come to me because I'm the lawgiver. God is love and God is light. Both are true. Where does this awareness of right and wrong come from? Secular people will say, well, it just comes from empathy. Well, who says that empathy's right? See, all that, thank you, we just remembered to do that to help with the clarity of the projection. Who says that empathy is right? You talk to the secular person, they'll say, well, empathy is enough of an explanation for morality. And you're like, okay, well, why is empathy right? All you did was step that back about one position. You still haven't answered the question. Where did the idea that there is such a thing as right and wrong come from? It comes from God. And that's because God is a lawgiver. He is righteousness. He is love embodied. And so in conscience, he has plugged that into everyone's minds. Come to me, I'm the lawgiver. And our consciences either accuse us or defend us, depending on our behavior. But the gospel is the best call there is. That's the number one best call, because God in the gospel is saying to everybody, come to me, because I've provided a way for you to be saved. You know I'm the creator, I'm here. You know I'm the director of destinies and history. You know I'm the lawgiver of right and wrong. The problem is you don't know me. And so to bridge that gap, I have sent my son. My son came and died for all sins and provides that to those that call on him. And so God in the gospel is saying, come to me. I've provided a way for you to be saved, and I want you to be saved, and I want you to come to me and become a member of my family again. And in the Bible, you see examples of people who have responded to God's call, and one of them who is, I think, an important figure but doesn't get taught about a whole lot is a Roman named Cornelius from Acts chapter 10. Now, let me read this for you. Now, there was a man at Caesarea, city of Caesarea, named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Now, remember, this is not a believer. He's not regenerate. He's not forgiven. He's not a member of God's family. But Luke says, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. And he gave many alms or gifts to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. So here you have an unregenerate, unsaved, unforgiven man, but who, by the help of God and the grace of God, had become devout, a God-fearer, a giver of gifts to the Lord's people, and a man who prayed continually. Isn't that interesting? There are people in the world like this. Don't ever be deceived into thinking that everybody everywhere is a radical secularist who have no interest in what we have to say or what the Bible has to say. The devil would like us to believe that everybody is hostile and everybody is argumentative and nobody wants to listen. There are people like this all around us, by the work of God. Around the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in. And so the angel says to him, Cornelius, fixing his gaze on the angel and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? Because he didn't know. He thought, could it be God? Could it be, you know, what is this, a spirit being? And the angel said to Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Let me jump in here for a minute to make a point. There have been preachers in the past, about 20 years ago, one Baptist preacher in particular got in trouble a bit during a conference because he said, God doesn't listen to the prayers of non-Christians unless they are asking for Jesus to come into their life. That is not true. That brother, I kind of get what he was trying to say, but he was wrong. This is proof of that, one proof of that. God says to this unsaved, unregenerate man, I'm pleased by your prayers and I accept your gifts. Well, that's important to know. The God-fearing people around us who may not have a relationship with Jesus Christ yet, but they still might be reaching out to him, they still might be praying to God, trying to find him, and this angel says, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send some men, dispatch some men to Joppa, and send for a man named Simon, also known as Peter. And the story goes on where Peter was also given a vision about animals and a sheet. It was supposed to be symbolic that God accepted Gentiles from that point on. You see, God's goodwill toward Cornelius didn't make Cornelius a saved man. He still needed to hear the gospel. Just him trying his best and trying to live up to the light that he had, God honored that. God accepted it. It was still not enough. He still needed to hear about Jesus Christ. But God, in his power and his direction as ruler of destinies, managed to get Peter to Joppa in order to get Peter down to Caesarea so that he could, much to his own surprise, explain the gospel call to Cornelius, and then Cornelius and his family broke all the rules because they responded before the invitation was given, which is unheard of. Peter was only like a third into the message, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit falls on the whole family and they all start praying in other languages as a sign of the Spirit's presence in their life. And Peter says, well, I guess we have to baptize them now. God's already let us know that he accepts these Romans without them needing to have to become Jews first. Some people respond to God's calls. God responds right back. And Cornelius is a good example of that. When someone responds to Christ, he automatically changes their spiritual experience immediately. There's no such thing as coming to Christ and still being as bad as you ever were. That is a silly idea and unscriptural. According to the scripture, he moves them immediately out of spiritual darkness and over into Christ's light. In fact, elsewhere in Ephesians, it isn't just that we're moved into Christ's light. He says we are light, which is, we'll get to that verse. That is a very interesting verse. I take that verse to mean that a Christian, when you become a Christian, your essential spiritual nature is changed. It isn't just that you get forgiven, although that's certainly true. And that's the fountainhead of all blessing. But something happens in here, always, in all cases. We are changed from darkness to light but in our natures. And also, he moves them out of spiritual death into God's eternal life and glory. As it says in 1 Peter, that he has called you into his eternal glory. He always calls us from something to something. That's what it means to be called. It isn't just like, hello, Mr. Obama. There's a meme that tells us what the little character is calling for Mr. Obama. Don't look it up. It's silly. My daughter's already smacking her face because I'm using it as an illustration. But in the illustration, the little character keeps calling for Mr. Obama to help him. And the joke is that at the end, Mr. Obama doesn't. You could put anybody in there. You could be calling to the most powerful person in the world, and they could just sit back like this little jokey meme and go, eh, let whatever happen. I don't care. I'm not going to do anything. Then perish is how it ends. It's a pretty Republican meme, I think. But that's never true of God. No one has ever called on the Lord, and God has not responded back. You can say, help me, Jesus. In fact, I can testify to my own coming to Christ when I was 14. I did not pray a prayer at the end of a tract. I just croaked out Jesus' name 3 times while I was crying. and I could instantly feel a transformation inside myself. He calls us out of Satan's kingdom, it says in Colossians, into Christ's kingdom. He calls us out of a life of rebellion into a life of obedience. It says that in 1 Peter 1 and 2, that we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God unto obedience and the sprinkling of his blood. Not because of, unto. Out of guilt, into forgiveness. Some of us are very guilt-oriented. It's important to grasp that. We've been called into forgiveness. And out of damnation, which is not a curse word, that's a real Bible word. It means to be eternally condemned for our sins. We have been called out of that. He who has believed in me has passed from death into life. Not is passing, like a little bit more every day. When you call on Christ, you have passed from death into life, into the hope of his calling. Why does Paul want you to know this? Why is this important? Why is this so important that he would pray that you would know it? And it's simply, absolutely, everybody needs hope. God created the human race to need hope, depend on hope. Hope is our oxygen. Can't get along without hope. Think of all the alternatives, all the choking, strangling alternatives that the world around us presents to us. Atheism. Atheism presents no hope. Atheism is all about death. I mean, that's the end. I mean, I don't think the average atheist wants to kind of acknowledge that, but think about it. Even as far as the cosmos goes, all atheism offers is the eventual, you know, heat death of the sun. Feel sorry for whoever's living on the earth 300 million years from now or whenever that's supposed to be. Atheism says, well, too bad, you know, live your life, make this a better world, but at the end you just go out like a light and there is no more you. You just cease to exist because there's nothing there. One British actress said in an interview about a year ago, well, all we are molecules. That's depressing. That's no hope. I still wonder how a bunch of molecules ever said the phrase, we're just molecules, but that's a different message. Reincarnation. That's the death of yourself. Have you ever studied Hinduism? Or like Buddhism, Hinduism, those Asian philosophies? Do you know what Nirvana is? It's not a grunge band from Oregon. Nirvana is the complete absorption of yourself into the cosmic all, the force. And that the ideal is to keep coming back and keep coming back and working your way up the scale by doing good deeds and building a record of positive karma. What's the ultimate goal, though, is to drop back into this cosmic energy like a drop of ocean water into the ocean and you just pip and you're gone. Because your own individuality and selfhood is an illusion, according to this. Isn't that a wonderful, heartwarming philosophy? It's horrible. So whereas atheism just destroys all hope for everything, reincarnation doctrine destroys all hope that you will even exist, or that you even do exist, that it's just a myth that you are a person and an individual. That's a hopeless religion. And what about works-based religions? Islam, conservative traditional Judaism, lots of forms of what get called Christianity too. The endless treadmill of good deed doing and sacraments, offering an illusion of hope, except if you say to a person, are you going to heaven when you die? And all they can say is, I hope so. Well, they can't say I know for sure because it depends on Jesus plus me working hard and doing good and staying in a state of grace and going to confession and giving alms and making sure I don't forget to pray every night before I go to bed. And you're on this endless, exhausting treadmill of religion. And it's an illusion of hope. Paul wants you to understand the hope of your calling, what God called you to. He did not, obviously, not atheism and not reincarnation, and including not works-based. It's Jesus-based. You have the hope of everlasting life because of what Jesus did, what he accomplished on the cross for you, what he accomplished on Easter morning for you, what he's accomplishing now as he prays for you in heaven. You need a strong hope, and I do, to endure all of life's fearful trials. It's sad to have to tell our kids that life gets harder, isn't it? You wish, if you're a caring parent, I wish I could tell my kids that life doesn't have these things lying in store ahead somewhere, assuming Jesus doesn't come back first. Sickness, hospital stays, and not always old people either, right? Sometimes people get sick and crippled and go, and they're very young. What about persecution? Christians are suffering all around the world in various places. I realize there's some bad things that happen in the United States to Christians, but we squawk like stuck pigs compared to what's going on against Christians in lots of places in the world. Some places, it's like we get looked at cross-eyed and we have a fit. What about the Christians in Sudan? What about the poor Christians, the Palestinian Christians, like the most tiny minority, sliver of a minority? Born-again evangelical Palestinians who have nowhere to turn other than to the Lord. Where's their hope? It's in God's calling of them, is their hope. What about natural disasters? Didn't we just have an anniversary of some tornadoes about a month and a half ago? I remember, it's like, you know, there were some terrible, I never used to think of Kentucky as a tornado place until I moved here, right? I always thought of Kansas, you know, Dorothy going up with the shoes, and, you know, you think of Kansas, or Oklahoma. But, you know, tornadoes, wind shears, things come blowing through. Those poor people in that jet that crashed a few years back down at Lexington because just the wind and the shortness of the runway, things like that happen, and that's where we all end up, sort of. Solomon knew that. He talks about it in Ecclesiastes, that last picture. That's where we all end up, except for the calling of God in Christ, in which we actually end up in heaven. And then after that, we actually end up resurrected in glory. But you've got to have hope, because if you focus your mind on these realities too much without Jesus Christ, it's like looking directly in the sun. You'll mentally and emotionally blind yourself. That's why the world doesn't like thinking about death. They do everything they can to not think about death. That's why they're so shocked when death finally comes. Is because outside of the hope that is Jesus Christ, how can they cope? Can they cope? I don't think they can. You either get depressed or you take some sort of mental reserve or, you know, resolution in some sort of philosophy that tells you, well, you know, we're all going to gather in some chapel and Jack will be there and all the other people from the Lost Island, and then the doors will open up and there'll be a big white light and we'll all go on to something. That was how the TV series Lost ended, which made about as much sense as the rest of it. I looked at that and I thought, people need that. These beloved characters that people followed for 7 years or whatever it was, they wanted a resolution, but they didn't offer Christ. They offered some kind of a ooey-wooey-gooey, you know, kind of a mystical off-we-go-into-the-blinding-light kind of ending, based on nothing. Your hope is Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about this morning. Our hope is not in technology. It's not in some Age of Aquarius transformation of the physical world. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness, not mine. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I actually took time to figure out what that meant. Turns out not everybody's totally sure what it means. I'm going with the number one option that I found, which is meant in the time that that was written by Mr. Moat. It meant a happy and positive frame of mind. How many preachers, that's their goal in a Sunday morning, is to put everybody into a positive thinking, cheerful frame of mind. And you go away thinking, oh, that's the Holy Spirit, until you get a flat on the way home. So he's saying, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I dare not trust my inner emotional state. I could be as cheerful as a lark and as lost as a goose in a hurricane. I wholly lean on whose name? Jesus' name, Jesus' authority, who Jesus is, and not just in my life, but who he is anyway, who he was before he was even in my life. That's who I'm leaning on. I'm leaning on Jesus Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All this other ground I've talked about, it's all just quicksand. Eternal, psychological, and social sinking sand. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. And that's the hope of his calling. In the midst of all the turmoil of life, we have hope. Not because we're so pious and good and faithful and true, but because of Easter morning and Good Friday, and that we believe in the Savior of Good Friday and Easter morning, and we've entrusted ourselves to him, and he says, I will watch over you, and I will pray for you, and I am going to bring you back to life sometime in the future, and you will stay alive and be happy, holy, and glorious forever. And that is the hope of Christ's calling. He has called you from your misery and lostness to that. And how should that change the way that I deal with it when I do get a flat tire? Or when the doctor comes across with that diagnosis that fills me with a chill? Or when I lose my job? Or when there's more month than money? Or when I do that same stupid sin again that I've been praying about for all this time, and I still do it because I trip over it. My hope is in Christ. It's not in myself, in my own performance. I'm not hoping in the preacher. I'm not hoping in the Lord's table. I'm not hoping in the water of baptism. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. I dare not trust a positive frame of mind. I entirely lean on Jesus' name and authority. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And we will continue on that regarding this solid rock as we keep going through the book of Ephesians. Thank God that God decided to take pity on us and sent his Son so that we don't have to wallow in the misery of our despair like so many others do. Let's pray. Lord God, we realize you have not given us this hope just to sort of play with it and make us feel cheery, but also to share it. Lord, bring to us people who have perhaps reached the end of their rope. Maybe they're ready to let go and fall into your arms instead. And we can be the ones to tell them about you. We pray that you will help us to hang on to this hope and not be distracted by the nonsense of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.